Good morning, church. I remembered my microphone this morning, so I assume we're not supposed to start with a baptism. We could still end one. It's cold, and I'll put Blaine right up in that tub. Yeah, I sure will. Kids, you guys are dismissed to children's church to go and play and fellowship and have fun with your age bracket and ours to staying in here, getting back into the book of Acts again. If you're a guest of Crossroads this morning, we've got a gift bag we'd like for you to leave with today. So don't leave without collecting that and speaking to somebody. I'll be in the back to greet you afterwards. We'd like to make a connection with you and your family if you're here visiting. Ever have something redirected or disrupted? Now, the thought for today is ministry disrupted or directed, a life in distress or under direction. In Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 25 and on, we're going to spend time this morning discussing the difference between those, either a life under distress, disrupted, or directed, like Philip having plans for his life, yet God completely changing what Philip was going to be doing. Anybody out here have that in life where you have a set idea, a set plan, something in motion, you're running at it, and then everything about it seems to take a hard shift, a 90-degree turn, send you in another direction, and you're wondering, is this something I've done? Is there something wrong? Did I mishear God in the first place? Why is this happening? Why did this change? Anybody ever sit in that boat? Oh, yeah, I'm so glad, because that's like every day. Every day. Let's start our conversation this morning by agreeing with what Scripture says in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, that God's knowledge is not ours, that His ways are not ours, that just as the heavens are high above the earth, so is the knowledge and the ways of the Lord compared to ours. We're going to start a conversation off about wisdom this morning and what that looks like between God's wisdom and manly wisdom, the difference between what heaven has going on and what earth has going on, and then how we respond according to what Jesus is doing in our life through the Holy Spirit. The end result of what we read last week is God's omniscience. That's all-knowing. There's nothing unseen or unknown by God. That knowledge is what drove Peter and John to preach the word in Samaria while walking back to Jerusalem, because God's timing is always right and His plans are always, always good. Next question. You ever spent time around a know-it-all? Some of you have. Some of you maybe not. Hey, if you've never spent time around a know-it-all, it might be you. That's just a good word. That's just a good word. It might be you. Where no matter what topic you're discussing, there's always some sort of man-made wisdom, scientific or medical explanation to why you should believe what they're telling you is absolute fact, because I Googled it. Anybody know people like that? Hilarious to me. Doesn't matter if you transition from one extreme topic to the next. You could be talking about how shoes are made or how to make stew, and for some odd reason, that person just seems to know better than everyone else around them. Again, if you don't know a person like that, careful. It's probably you. It's probably you. Making the thought that, ooh, maybe I should just listen for a while. Maybe I'm not always right. Maybe I don't have to always be right. Maybe knowledge that we view as capital for conversations with men need to be silenced. And not everyone in the room needs to bow down to you. Instead, maybe we should bow down to Christ and what His word says. Because that's true wisdom and that's true knowledge. I want to read a couple of verses to you as we gear up for Acts chapter 8, continuing in the account of the new church expanding out to the ends of the earth. Because sometimes we need the reminder that God's wisdom is actual wisdom and ours is not. Because if not, when a plan changes or a life gets redirected, we have a mini meltdown because it's not what we planned, it's not what we purposed, it's not what we expected, and since we're so smart, something must be going wrong. Let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and I just want to read down to verse 20. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you're not picking up what God's laying down just yet, hold on, because it gets a little bit stronger. What we deem as being wise, God accounts as foolishness. And since we don't always listen to wise counsel, he projects foolishness so that the only way you will hear it is if you humble yourself. Let me go to John chapter 1 and read a very small section of this to you as well. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If we are not careful, our sin will get in the way of the gospel message. And listen, that's not just sin that Jesus is talking about, the things that you take pleasure in. It's sin for the things you take pride in. And what's common to man to take pride in? Our intellect, our looks, and our ability. All of which God has given to you in the first place so that you might return in kind to someone else the goodness and the glory of the Lord. Instead of putting parameters around what we decide is pretty and what we decide is capable and what we decide is smart or clever. Let me continue on in just one more section here, and then we will dive right back in to the book of Acts. I want to go to Romans chapter 1, because there's a direct conflict between what God has provided and what man knows. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, going to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is revealed within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God has a similar conversation with Job, where he's complaining about the status of his life, and God says, you present yourself to me as a man and answer me like one, and I will question you like God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Does lightning report to you and ask where to go and obey your command? Can you tame even the most gentle of my creatures without my permission? Do you store up snow and rain in storehouses in abundance and tell it where to go? Answer me if you can. Even in the midst of absolute turmoil and trial, Job is given a very strong reminder that he is not God. He does not need to be. He never can attain this. All he needs to do is trust in a couple of things. Why start with wisdom? Because if we're not paying attention, When something changes our direction in life, we will instantly view it as a negative. But there are a couple of things that must be acknowledged in the midst of change. The very first is God is still clearly God. Good is still clearly good. And we clearly cannot tell what tomorrow brings. I'm going to pray and we're going to flip to Acts chapter 8 and read our section of scripture this morning about the new church branching out and growing in the middle of distress, in the middle of persecution, and in the middle of still performing good with plans being directed in the meantime. Let's pray together. Father, we want to honor and glorify you this morning. We want to be transformed, as Chip read, into the lovely image of Christ, so that people may see his face clearly. Help us to reflect your word well, because in doing so, we will be following well. Help us to be humble, kind, gentle, and graceful. Help us to stand on your word as truth and deliver that message in love so that the world can hear. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to that thing. We are going to spend the rest of our time digging in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 25. I'd like to read the account of what's going on in Philip's life. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks or just don't remember because you have short-term memory loss, it's just fine. I'm kidding. I had to reread it too. I'm like, wait, how did I get here? Philip is a deacon set to make sure that the physical needs of the new church that is growing are being cared for instead of being overlooked because there are some different culture or racial tensions that aren't getting along with each other within the new body to produce unity. He was chosen because he's full of the Holy Spirit, known for this action. And so he gets to work providing for the new church. But in the meantime, Stephen can't help but speak the things that he knows about his God to a group of religious leaders, and he gets killed for it. And then the church endures the start of real persecution. They get scattered out everywhere because a man starts hunting them down to turn them in for the same judgment and the same death. So the deacons start scattering out, and Philip ends up in Samaria, delivering the gospel message, preaching the truth, baptizing people in Jesus' name. John and Peter go down to, or up, I should say, to Samaria. I guess topography-wise it is down. Whatever. If you're looking on a map, it's up. They end up going there, laying on hands, delivering the Holy Spirit, and then returning and preaching the gospel as they go. Philip continues in his work. And that's where we pick up in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. This is Peter and John. They were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, small time out. This would have never happened in Philip's time to him previously to this. And again, you know what happens in Scripture when the angel of the Lord speaks to people? They have a meltdown because the power and the glory and the goodness of God shows up and starts speaking to us, sinful man. An angel, and they say it so casually in this section. Oh, yeah, Philip's just doing his thing, and an angel of the Lord starts talking to him. Hey, buddy. Says, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So here's Philip. He is now the church leader, church elder, church planter, missionary to thousands. Largest megachurch on the planet outside of Jerusalem now. He's doing his thing. He's doing exactly what he should be doing, exactly what's expected of him. He's doing it all right, and the church is growing. And in the middle of that, hey, mega church missionary pastor, I would like for you to go wander in the desert. Like, are you kidding me? This is my reward for doing what's good? This is my reward for doing what's right? This is the joy of the Lord? Now I get to go suck sand instead of sitting here with all the people in Samaria? Thank you, Jesus. It doesn't say he said that. I'm paraphrasing my own thoughts because I'm wondering how many of you would have the same. Imagine being sent to deliver the gospel due to persecution. You find a place to do this. The church grows. Thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. Even the hierarchy comes down to make sure what you're doing is good. It is good. They receive the Holy Spirit. Power goes out. The church is growing even more. All of the evil that's being taught is shut down. And your reward is to go walk a desert road alone. Anybody want to sign up for that? Right? So here's Philip. Go to a desert road. So he got up and went. Why did he go? Because it sounds like a good time? No. He went because Jesus told him to. Angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and gave him a directive. Here's a small time out for the local church, by the way. You have been given a directive from Christ to go and speak the gospel to the ends of the earth. How are you doing with that? Is it something that you don't want to do because it disrupts your day? Does it send you to a place you wouldn't normally go? Jesus did not send an angel in the middle of you leading a mega church to tell you to go wander the desert with no other implications than you're going to be alone, go do what you're told. We're not even told to do that. We're just told to go say something to people we bump into, or a neighbor, or a coworker, or a family member. How are we doing with that church? Small request. Fill your pew with whoever will come and sit with you. I don't care if you have to send their kid to college or buy them lunch. No? Okay, that's not true. Can I put my kid in your pew? Maybe you can send mine to college. I will fill you up. I got three. Back to back. Fill your pew. Invite people to come with you. Invite people to hear the word of truth, because the end result, if you don't, is not delivering the crown that you should be delivering to Jesus, but it is also hell for everyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. And so it's not just a shaming, why aren't you doing this? It's a, do you actually have faith in the end result for other people if you don't? That's a huge blessing, not burden. Blessing that God has given the church to deliver the gospel, because you get to give them the only thing that matters in all of life. Deliver the gospel message to the ends of the earth. Here's Philip now on his way from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert road. And it says he got up and went. If you don't know, he's already a full 24-hour walk north of Jerusalem at this point. And he still has to go south of Jerusalem. There's no implication that there's any whining. There's no implication that there's any discussion. He got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. What are the odds that the only person kicking around on this road is somebody that God wants to speak to? Can I tell you something? The gospel message is worthy of a conversation with one person. One person is worthy of the gospel message. One person can deliver the gospel message to generations, and one person is all it takes to share Jesus. Let me continue reading this account. I'm going to start in verse 27 and go down. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." I'll talk about that in a minute. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." So there's a couple of things that I want to point out in this account before we go any further. The very first one is Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to get up and join this man's chariot. There's a couple of things that I'd like you to take note of. Chariots are going to move a little fast. That's the first thing. Run and catch up, Philip. Do you think that God chose Philip to do the running on purpose? Yeah, he was probably geared for it. He was probably designed to do some running. If not, you're not going to catch a chariot. Here's the other interesting piece to me, too. Imagine being the man in charge of the treasury of an entire nation and having some weirdo rushing your chariot. He should have been smoked before he ever touched him. Should have absolutely, absolutely died. Sword, spear, arrow, something. There's no reason, given the culture and the situation that they're in right now, that a Jewish man or a Greek Jewish man should have been able to run up to an Ethiopian convoy or chariot for somebody who is in charge of a treasury. That should have been instant death. Here's an interesting thing. When Jesus asks us to go share the gospel in our own lives, you know what you don't have to worry about? Instant death. Why? Well, because you're not chasing a chariot, for one. Two, because a conversation about the Lord very rarely in our setting results in anything other than "get away from me" or some passive listening. But here, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, "Put your life on the line for Jesus. Are you willing to die so that you may live?" That's the equation of what he's been told. It's not just hope you got your running sandals on, hope you ate your Wheaties this morning, hope you're willing to do some running in the desert or you drank some water because it's dry out here. No, he said something much more specific. Take your life and put it in my hands. Who are you following? Your life in your hands is always going to end up a mess, but your life in the Holy Spirit's hands is always going to end up well, no matter what, because the cost of following Christ is so incredibly light and the blessings are so incredibly amazing. He says, "Go up and join his chariot." The man is already in Jerusalem worshiping. He is the exact embodiment of the promise that I just read you from Romans chapter 1. We are without excuse for acknowledging who God is because we can see his eternal Godhead in everything created, and he puts it in us to want to be connected to him. So we are without excuse. A man that does not know Jesus' name, a man that does not have the Jewish religion or faith in his own country, he has gone up to worship the one true living God, and he's reading from a scroll of Isaiah. And Philip asks a pretty interesting question. He doesn't just shout, "Hey, stop, hey, stop." He can see the man is reading. And he asks to him, "Do you understand this?" I cannot help but wonder how many other people on the planet spend time reading this book without a faith in Jesus because they know there's something in here that they need to understand, but they don't understand. And how many of us fail to take the opportunity to ask somebody else, "Do you understand what you're reading? Can we talk about it? Can we discuss Jesus? Can we enjoy Scripture together? Can we take part in the absolute beauty of the truth of what God has given to us to know, to truly know him? And the guy says, of course I don't understand. How could I possibly understand what I'm reading? And so Philip explains it to him, full of the Holy Spirit. The words given to him that are promised just as they are given to us. And what he's reading is about Jesus. In verse 34, the eunuch answers Philip and says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scriptures. He preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water! Woo! He's excited. Could you imagine reading after worshiping at the holy site, the place where it's all supposed to go down, the place where it all just went down? Surely he's hearing something about Jesus in the background as he's worshiping the one true living God. Certainly he's hearing something about at least the Messiah that's supposed to come. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, prophecy that he doesn't understand. Philip runs up to the chariot because God sent him to do it after planning a mega church in Samaria. And he says, buddy, do you have any idea what you're reading? He says, no, I got no clue. So starting from scripture up to Jesus, he explains the truth of who God is and his salvation through his Christ and his resurrection and the power of new life. And while they're riding in this chariot together, they cross water. Miracle number two. Miracle number three. First miracle, there's no way Philip should have gone into the road past Jerusalem, through it, without catching any flack for being one of the disciples. He should have died because he's currently being hunted. Miracle number two, he catches up to a chariot that should have killed him for rushing it. Miracle number three, he is on a desert road and somehow there's a body of water. It's amazing. And he says, yo, there's water. And he's excited. He's so excited. Why is he excited? Because he gets to obey. Such a filthy word, right? Obey. Submit yourself to someone else. For this man has both authority and submission to someone else. He is not the ruler of his country, but he is in full authority over others who are also not the ruler of his country. And he submits himself to what he just heard, the word of God, alive and well, dividing to, now belonging to Jesus in faith. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said to him, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, as Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. So incredibly beautiful. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him. Miracle number four. But went on his way rejoicing. That is too cool for school. Absolutely awesome. Could you imagine being the eunuch that worships a God that he does not fully understand, having the full explanation given to him, one single person in explanation, and then being baptized, submitting yourself to what you were just told in truth because your spirit already knew it well. You just needed someone to tell you the truth. And then you responded to the truth. And God provides water in the middle of a desert for you to be baptized in his name, just in obedience to him. And when you climb out of the water, whether it's immediately after you come up or the two of you are walking out of that thing, the man that just spoke the word of God to you in truth disappears. How do you explain this to everyone else around you without them thinking you are absolutely insane? And for Philip's account, he has never been physically moved by the Lord from one place to the other in the flash, the way God describes angels moving, and a human being just got to do it. And it ends by saying, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That man didn't even get to go back to where he started, but he knew that he knew. I pray that for you guys. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the invitation for us to be Philip, to put our lives in your hand. Each person is worthy, and each person can change a nation. Father, I pray that we would be willing, open, honest, repentive, submissive to your word, and to speak the truth of who Jesus is so that people might understand, because your word already promises that you have placed in them a desire to know you, and we're without excuse. Help us to understand that our lives can be changed and shaped and moved at your will, for your good, for our good and your glory, anytime you choose. And help us take joy and comfort in the change. In Jesus' name, amen.